please, do be seated and turn in your Bibles to Zechariah 14 on page 958 of the Church Bibles. I think one of the great problems we often face as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is that for a whole range of reasons we get profoundly discouraged. And of course, it's not that we become somewhat down in our mood. In those times of discouragement, we're very prone to sin. Very easy, isn't it, to give in to our besetting sins to ease the pain. Maybe we indulge in something like gossip in the hope of making us feel better. Another impact, of course, of discouragement is we become half-hearted in our service of the Lord. We may used to have gone joyfully glorifying Him in all the things that we're doing, but when we get discouraged, we tend to give up serving. Well, the peoples of Zechariah's day had at one level plenty to be discouraged about. They were in great difficulty. And they too had been drifting into sinful patterns and sinful habits, just as their ancestors had done before at the time of the exile. If you're new to us, we've been looking at this prophecy of Zechariah. It was given in about 520 BC, speaking to the people of Israel after their return from the exile. But things had not been going well. They were still oppressed, still in difficulty, and poor. And it's not surprising that the book of Zechariah, though, begins with a call to repent, to turn back to God. Haggai, the other prophet of the time, had called them to get working again. Zechariah calls them to repent, to turn away from their sin. But what would the rest of the book of Zechariah, what impact would it had on those first hearers? As they were there, sat in their difficulties, in their sinfulness. Well, God didn't just command them to repent. He was getting them to kind of look up. He was reminding them that though things were difficult, He had an unstoppable plan to restore His people and to restore His great city. And they were to be deeply reassured and strengthened by this great vision. See, they could have just sat in the corner, trying to make the best of a bad job, cursing their bad luck. It's, of course, very tempting, isn't it, to sulk when things go against us. But these people would have been encouraged on by this amazing prophecy as they looked at the promises of what God was going to do. And as we come to this final chapter of Zechariah, we are given a glimpse of the future. A future which in some way they would be involved in. And it's an incredible future. We've really been thinking about the future in these last few chapters of Zechariah. From 12, 13 and 14 are really a unit. And the phrase that keeps occurring is, on that day, on that day, on that day. And chapter 14 continues to tell us about what will happen on that day. And what we're going to do this morning is go over this chapter, see what's there, and then begin to think about when it all takes place, and then think about some of the implications for us. So let's have a look at the material here in this chapter. What does Zechariah see? What does he tell us about the future, about the great day? I want to look with you at this chapter under four headings. In verses 1 to 5, we'll see that there's a great battle of Jerusalem. The battle of Jerusalem. It's actually a two-stage battle. There's the nations coming up against Jerusalem in verses 1 and 2, and it seems that God there is getting the nations to come up and to ransack Jerusalem. Half the people will go into exile, and the rest will not be taken into exile. So there seems to be about half will be destroyed. We get this sense, don't we, of Jerusalem under attack. God whipping up the nations to attack the city. But there's a second aspect to the battle there in verses 3 to 5, it seems that God changes sides. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. It seems he's whipped up the people to attack Jerusalem, but now he himself comes to fight against the nations. And look at verse 4, an extraordinary scene, isn't it? On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. His feet, you'll know Jerusalem, and there to the east is the Mount of Olives, not particularly high, but it's there, a kind of hill to the side. And he's going to come and stand on it. And not just that, the mountain is going to crack open, north and south, and leave a valley which will allow the people to escape from Jerusalem. They'll be able to flee through this valley to the east. And then it appears that he will then come with his holy ones at the end of verse 5 and come and retake the city. A great battle of Jerusalem coming from the Mount of Olives, the breaking open of the mountains. But does this ring any bells for those of you who know your Bibles? Mount of Olives, mountains moving about, judging of Jerusalem, fleeing from Jerusalem, coming with his holy ones. It's those kind of familiar phrases there, aren't there, if you know your Bibles? So verses 1 to 5, the great battle of Jerusalem. In verses 6 to 11... we get the transformation of the cosmos and the establishing of his rule. The transformation of the cosmos and the establishing of his rule. Look at verse 6. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime. A day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. Now there's all sorts of translation issues with this verse. The New International Version, I think, has given us a good shot at it. But one of the phrases, one of those early phrases, could well be translated, the sun and the moon, or the great bodies of the sky, will congeal. And that ties in, doesn't it, with that first phrase, on the day there'll be no light, no cold or frost. As if the sun and the moon, the whole earth, all the kind of sky will change dramatically. The sun and the moon, it will go. There's a sense as well here, it'll be an endless day, a unique day, an extraordinary day. And of course, it's a day that's only known to the Lord. He and only he knows when it will be. But at the end of it, there will be a light source. So it seems to be the sun and the moon will somehow congeal and disappear. Yet at the end of it, there will be a great source of light. Ring any bells? New Testament? Not only will there be great changes in the sky and the way that light is provided, but there will be a great supply of water there in verse 8, a great transformation there in the geography and the geology, as it were, of Jerusalem. You may well know from your Bibles and from Jerusalem today that water supply has always been an issue for Jerusalem. There's one small stream, which didn't always run particularly well. In fact, one of the reasons that God had wanted them, the center to be in Jerusalem for the people of God, was the lack of water supply. There were no large rivers, so they'd have to learn to depend upon God for their water. But what do we get promised here on that day? That there will be living water. Living water will flow out of Jerusalem. There'll be that much of it. There'll be a lot that'll flow down to the east and water that'll flow down to the west. The significance of water here. Water gives life. This incredible life-giving water will be flowing from Jerusalem. So there'll be this great change in Jerusalem, great change in the cosmos. And of course it'll all be about the rule of God, verse 9. God will be king over the whole earth. God will be ruling. He'll be seen to be ruling. And part of that as well, we're going to see in verses 10 to 11, is that Jerusalem will be raised up and made secure. If ever a member couple of years ago taking one of our children out on a walk. And we had the dog with us, and other dogs came and started to kind of go for one of my children. What do? You lift the child up away. And the sense here is of Jerusalem being lifted up and the rest of the area around being flattened, becoming like Araba, being flattened down. And the outcome, verse 11, is that Jerusalem, having been lifted up, it will be inhabited and never again will it be destroyed. It will be secure. So there'll be a change in the cosmos. God will rule and Jerusalem will become entirely secure. The second great section here of this promise. What about the third section? Well, verses 12 to 15, although the theme continues on beyond verse 16, we see that God's enemies will be utterly destroyed on that day. And it is a gruesome picture, isn't it, there in verse 12 and 15. So 12, 15. Verse 12, their flesh will rot while they were standing on their feet. It's gruesome. The eyes in the sockets, the tongues in their mouth. A picture of rotting flesh. And not just physical rotting, but emotional turmoil. There will be panic on that day amongst the nations which have rebelled against God. Not just will there be physical loss in the body, not just there will be the panic, there will be loss of everything. And there in verse 14, the wealth of the surrounding nations will be collected. All those things that people have worked for all their lives, all the incredible wealth, the multi-million pound houses, the holidays, the bank accounts, everything that has been earned will just be taken off them. Immense day of loss. And we see all who reject God there, as verse 16, will suffer loss. God's enemies on that day will be utterly destroyed. Fourth section here is verse 16 to the end. And we see that on that day there will be the worship of the Lord, there'll be worship of Yahweh. Some of the survivors, there'll be a remnant of the nations, and they will join in the worship of Yahweh. In fact, they will come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or some of the translations, the Feast of Booths. Now, what is this feast? It's one of the Old Testament feasts. You can read about it in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. It's one of the three great feasts. Basically, it was a week-long Sabbath to celebrate the autumn harvest. And during that week, the people of God lived in tents. They lived in tabernacles or booths. As a looking back to the rescue from Egypt when they lived in tents in the desert. And they are reminded of the great rescue that God brought for them. And he's saying here, the nations will join in this Feast of Tabernacles. There's another element as well to the worship. Not only will the nations join in, but there'll be a transformation in the worship. Isn't that extraordinary in verse 20? On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed in the bells of the horses. Now, holy to the Lord is a phrase which is applied to the high priest, to the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum. It's the most holy thing. And suddenly this label, holy to the Lord, is to be where? It's to be slapped onto the bells of the horses. And the horses were an unclean animal in the sense of temple language. And not only will the horses become holy in some way, but the sacred, the pots and the pans will be as holy and as sacred as the bowls that are on the altar. Extraordinary picture, isn't it? So you can cook with the holy altar vessels, and the holy altar vessels can be used for cooking. As if the kind of temple, the holiness of the temple is coming out to include every aspect of life of Israel. The whole thing becomes holy. And of course, there'll be a cleansing. The very last verse, on that day there'll be no Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty, or no trader. There'll be nothing impure. It'll all be cleaned out of the house of the Lord. Well, nothing could be simpler, could it, than Zechariah 14 when you get down to it? A great battle here of Jerusalem. A great transformation of the cosmos with God ruling and Jerusalem secure. God's enemies destroyed. The nations worshipping at the Feast of Tabernacles. And all of life becoming holy. Leaves us with a question, though, isn't it? What is this referring to? When is this day? Now remember, this is apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature often uses symbols and often has multiple fulfillments. And I'd like to suggest to you that this day here has two events in view. That this day has two events, all tied up, of course, with one person. But did you recognize some of the imagery as we went through? It's very striking, isn't it? Think of as well, if in context, we've had Zechariah 9, 10, 11, 12 as well, where there we have had a king coming on a donkey. We have had a shepherd king who will be struck. We have had a shepherd king who will be pierced. And with those things in mind, just come with me a moment to Mark 11. Do keep your notice sheet in Zechariah 14. We'll come back to it, but just flip on to Mark 11. Now, we're not going to spend long on Mark 11. I just want to just put this before you, just have a quick look at it. Mark 11 is on page 1016 of the Church Bibles. Mark 11 describes Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. And they approached Jerusalem, verse 1, and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, Jesus sets forth to ride a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. And what does he do when he gets to the mount, to the temple? He cleans it up. He cleanses the temple. And what else does he do? He speaks against the fig tree. He speaks against Jerusalem. He speaks about the judgment that will come on Jerusalem. It resonates, doesn't it? It rings bells about Zechariah 14. And if you actually look down at 23, you'll see about mountains being moved around as well. And then if you come on to chapter 13 of Mark, we see him again sitting on the Mount of Olives and pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem and an escape from Jerusalem, which of course in part would be fulfilled in AD 70 when Jerusalem would be destroyed and the people would flee from Jerusalem. What's Zechariah 14 pointing forward to? Well, it's pointing forward to, isn't it, to Jesus Christ and his ministry on earth, at least in part. But let me give you another striking thing from the New Testament. Come with me to John chapter 7. And just imagine that you are, for a moment, by the way, a student of the Bible living for the 400 years, well, 500 years, between 520 BC and the time that Jesus arrives. And imagine you know the prophecy of Zechariah, and you know, when are the nations going to come and do the Feast of Tabernacles? What's that all about? Imagine 400 years of pondering over that. And isn't it striking? John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposefully staying away from Judea because of the Jews that were waiting to take his life. And the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea. And you know the rest of it, don't you? He doesn't go up immediately, but then he comes up. And verse 14, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. Jesus quite deliberately comes up to Jerusalem in John 7 during the Feast of Tabernacles. Very striking. And what is equally striking, as we see as we go through John as well, the part of what was happening at the Feast of Tabernacles, not just the living in booths, but there were water rituals, taking water from the pool of Siloam. There's something to do with light and the lighting of candles as well. And so what does Jesus declare during the Feast of Tabernacles, 7:31? Sorry, I've missed my reference. I want the verses about coming to me for living water, so if you can get there first. For 37. On that last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. All on the Feast of Tabernacles. Think back to Zechariah 14 and the offering of water from Jerusalem. And then he'll go on to say, 8:12, I'm the light of the world. Zechariah 14, all about light being available from God's. You see, in part, Zechariah 14 is looking forward to the arrival of Jesus Christ, the one who would pronounce judgment on Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, the one who would provide living water, the one who would be the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, the one who would be the light to the world, the one who would offer salvation, the one who would establish the new temple, the new Jerusalem. That's something to ponder over lunch, isn't it? How Zechariah 14 points forward to the ministry of Jesus Christ. But there are 2 days, I think, in view. Zechariah says one day, but I think it points forward to 2 events that one day. Because, come back to Zechariah 14. When will the ultimate transformation of the cosmos occur? When will God finally judge his enemies? When will the new Jerusalem be fully established in complete security? When will he come with his holy ones? Of course, it also looks forward to the time when Jesus would come again. Zechariah looked forward to one event. We now see, as New Testament Christians, it was pointing forward to 2 events. Again, like the mountain range, for a great distance, you can only see one mountain. But when you get up close, you see it's 2 mountains, 2 events, connected, yes. And so Zechariah 14 looks forward to the ministry of Jesus Christ and to the return of Jesus Christ. And of course, another way of saying the kingdom is here in Jesus Christ, yet we wait for the full consummation of the kingdom and the return of Jesus Christ. Well, what lessons can we draw from this as we think about those things? And I really want you to ponder hard, though, about this chapter and about these chapters in Zechariah 12 to 13. I want you to think hard for yourselves. But I want to make some obvious applications from this chapter for us this morning. I want to say the first and obvious thing is that it would be truly horrendous to be on the wrong side of God on the day that Jesus Christ returns. We must, I think, feel the full horror of these verses. Verse 12 is not comfortable, is it? Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. But God caused these words to be written for our good. These are his words for us. And these words are here to give us a true sense of the horror of the judgment that is to come. And what is so striking in these verses is that up to this point, life seemed to be going well for these people. Life seemed to be going their way. But in the end, all the wealth had to be given up. There was destruction and there was panic. You see, God cannot be ignored. He will come again and there will be judgment. And what is the answer? I think there's a number of answers in this passage. And what is striking, isn't it very striking in this great battle of Jerusalem, is initially God seems to be against Jerusalem. He stirs up the armies and he's against Jerusalem. Yet the God that is judging Jerusalem is the God that offers a way of rescue to those who will flee to him. And so it is with God. He is coming in judgment. There is a great judgment day. But he offers to all a way of escape from his judgment. The judge offers a way of escape. And of course we see, as we think about this and reflect upon Zechariah and these chapters in Zechariah, we see the way of escape is to Jesus. The one that offers living water. The one who can cleanse you from your sins. And we've been thinking about in these chapters, the pierced one. The one who dealt with sin in a day. And the answer to the coming judgment is to flee to Jesus Christ. To cry out to him. To receive forgiveness of sins. To receive the Holy Spirit. The living water. Second area of application, as we feel the horrors of the judgment, we must, I think, also have a sense of the wonder of the New Jerusalem and the security of the New Jerusalem. See, having received the life of Christ, having received the living water, we are secure and we look forward to his return. We look forward to dwelling with God forever. We look forward to eternal life. And what is the Jerusalem it's speaking about here? It is, of course, the Jerusalem of the new heavens and the new earth, which is where we started our service with the children. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Yes, we have eternal life now. Yes, we are brought into a relationship with God now. Yes, we have our sins forgiven, and we enjoy fellowship with the triune God. But yes, we also look forward to the return of Christ. The establishing of the New Jerusalem, where we will enjoy God forever. That is the promise of Zechariah 14 for those who trust in Christ, and it will not be long. So important to see that, isn't it? The years fly by, just keep going. It will not be long till we are enjoying the New Jerusalem. Third area of application and final area of application, I hasten to add. We see as we look at verse 20 onwards that even now all life is holy. It is a remarkable little section here, isn't it, at the end from verse 20 onwards. The way that the holy of the Lord is written onto the horses, the pots and the pans of the temple and the pots and the pans of the kitchen become interchangeable. A holy environment. And of course that points forward to the holy environment of heaven, where everything will be pure, where there will be a transformation, and everything that we do will be pleasing in God's sight, and nothing impure will be allowed in. But it points also to us what it's the transformation that has occurred now, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, one of the great transformations from the Old Testament to the New Testament is the way that in Christ, everything we do is worship. We are to worship him with all of our lives. Romans 12. Our whole life is to become worship. And everyday life, you see here, is the place where we worship God, where we function in his presence, where we are called to serve him. Even the cooking pots are sacred. Think about that as you prepare your Sunday lunch. Sacred service done for Christ and in Christ. The horses, to do with work. The pots, to do with domestic chores. So easy, isn't it, for us to slip into a kind of sacred secular. The holy thing I do is go to church and meet with Christians. But it's striking here how the holy comes out and embraces all of life. Serving Christ in the kitchen. Doing something holy and pleasing to God in the preparation of a meal. What does Zechariah 14 do for us? Well, it reminds us that we have been called to come to Christ to receive the living water. We've been called upon to look forward to our glorious future in Christ and to worship him with all our life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way this scripture points forward to him and his ministry and his return. Help us, Lord, to submit to him in faith and in obedience and to live for him. To his glory, in his name we pray. Amen.